Turn to Exodus 7 this morning, if you have your Bible with you. And we want to look again at the life of this man, Moses. We ended chapter 6 with the insight that Moses was still doubting the call of God, doubting his adequacy to fulfill that calling. And God doesn't argue with Moses. God just tells Moses, this is the way I want you to walk. The amazing thing in this story is the weakness of Moses, but the strength of God. You have to see that in the life of Moses. Sometimes we get so impressed by humans, so caught up in the grandeur of the story about how great this person was or that person was, and we forget that there's no one great. Hudson Taylor used to tell his missionaries in China, there are no strong Christians. There's just a strong God. That's it. There's no such thing. We like to talk about it. Oh, he's a strong Christian or she's a strong Christian. Well, there isn't such a person as a strong Christian. There's just a strong God. And Moses is a very weak man whom God makes strong. And you see this in these first 6 or 7 chapters, particularly what a weak man he was, how he argues with God, and how he tries to resist God's will and excuse himself. And yet God just keeps saying to Moses, no, do what I command you to do. Go back to Pharaoh. Go back to Egypt. Go and say what I want you to say. And verse 1, God doesn't have a little pity party with him. He doesn't ask Moses, let's go for a little counseling session and a cup of coffee and we can all talk about how the complaints you have, Moses, and think about them. No, he says, Moses, he says, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. He says to Moses, listen, if you go back, Moses, Pharaoh will see God speaking through you. He'll see me. And almost see you as God, because you will have the power and authority of God through your words, Moses, if you're willing to just trust me on this. And he said to him in verse 2, thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of his land. Now, God repeats the same message. Have you noticed this right throughout this? From the moment God starts talking to Moses at the burning bush, right up till this chapter, he doesn't change the message or the calling. He just tells Moses, go back, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses tries this way and that way and this excuse and that excuse to try and persuade God to try a different person, try a different way. And God keeps saying to Moses, no, go back and repeat this. And here's the thing. If you're in school and you fail the exam, what happens? You have to do what? Repeat the test. And it's the same spiritually. If you keep failing the exam, the test that God gives you, he will send you back to repeat the test until you learn to do the right thing. And Moses here is learning better to do it the first time, do it properly the first time, than to keep on having go back and back and back and back. And it takes him a while to learn because he's very stubborn, Moses. And in this story, people focus on the stubbornness of Pharaoh, and I understand why. Pharaoh is a stubborn person. But don't miss the stubbornness of Moses. A believer can be stubborn just as much as an unbeliever can. Maybe I'm talking to someone here who is very stubborn with God. God has spoken to you about certain things in your life, and you know it's the voice of God. You know you have to change. But what do? You keep going back and doing the thing he told you not to do, or not doing the thing that he told you to do, out of your stubbornness of heart. Now, God says in verse 3, and this verse puzzles people, and it shouldn't. But I understand why. It says in verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And people say, well, how will and why does God harden the heart of Pharaoh? Surely that's not right. I thought the Bible says God doesn't make anybody sin, tempt anybody. Well, you have to read all of these chapters together, right up to chapter 14. And you will discover that 15 times the Bible speaks of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. But you'll also discover an important truth. Pharaoh first hardens his heart to God. But then God hardens Pharaoh's heart in response to Pharaoh first hardening his heart to God. That's important. And people say, well, is it fair for God to allow Pharaoh's heart to be hardened or to even harden Pharaoh's heart? Surely God should be trying to stop Pharaoh from sinning. No. God is not obliged to stop us sinning, is he? He will eventually stop us sinning by judging us and putting us in a place called hell. But he's not obliged to stop a person in life sinning. He's not forced. In fact, later on, and I won't take time to go through it, the Apostle Paul will tell us that Pharaoh was raised up for God's glory, to show, even by his hard heart, the power of God, the glory of God, the greatness of God. So even as Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then God in response allows his heart to be hardened more, that brings glory eventually to God. Because people see who is the real king of Egypt in this story. The harder Pharaoh's heart becomes, the greater glory God will get when he eventually breaks Pharaoh and destroys Pharaoh and overcomes Pharaoh and makes Pharaoh do exactly what he said he would never do, let Israel go. So don't get caught up worrying about this verse, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And here's one reason why God is allowing Pharaoh's heart to harden and the Egyptians also to resist God's will. He says in verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God says, everybody's going to know how great I am. Pharaoh may plead ignorance, but he's not going to be ignorant at the end of this. The Egyptians may worship 80 different gods. They worshipped about 80 different deities in Egypt at that time, including Pharaoh. But at the end of the story, when Israel leaves the land of Egypt, all of Egypt will know who the real God is. They will know that there's only one true God who has all power and all knowledge and all wisdom. Now, verse 7 says this, verse 6, and Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. They're starting to learn the lesson, aren't they? They're starting to obey unconditionally the word of God. And then we're told in verse 7, a very interesting verse that sometimes people skip over. I wonder why it's there, because it says this in verse 7. And Moses was 80 years old. He was 80 years old. And Aaron, 83 years, 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. Now, why does the Bible include that little detail? You say, well, I wonder, was it Moses' birthday or something? Why did God throw that in? That Moses is 80 and Aaron is 83. Well, I think there's a number of reasons why God includes, the Holy Spirit chose to put it in at that time. Number one is to let us know it took 80 years for Moses to be willing, to be made willing, to do the will of God. It took 80 years of stubbornness and resistance of Moses opposing God's will before he's willing to go in before Pharaoh and do what God commanded him. Now, sad to say, it took 80 years for Moses to reach that point where he's able to say, not my will, but God's will. But at least he got there. Some of us never get there. Some of us fight and fight and fight and fight and fight until the last breath we take, resisting the will of God. You've heard me tell this story before. Many, many years ago, the great missionary explorer David Livingstone passed away. And he brought his body back to England from Africa. And they had a state funeral. He was so famous and so renowned at that time in the United Kingdom that the government held almost a state funeral for him to St. Paul's Cathedral in the heart of London. And as his body was taken past, the great thousands and thousands of people turned up for his funeral along the streets of London. And they noticed as they brought the coffin on the carriage into St. Paul's Cathedral, there was this man weeping and weeping and weeping. Another man came over to him, this elderly man, and said to him, "Did you know David Livingstone?" "Oh," he says, "I did." And he said, "Did you know him well?" He says, "Yes, I did. I knew him as a boy." He says, "Oh, you must miss him very much. You're weeping so much." He says, "I'm not weeping for the death of David Livingstone. I'm weeping because when I was a boy like him, God called me to serve him and I didn't do it. And I've wasted my life. And now I'm an old man approaching death. And I see my contemporary go to the grave. And I realize I've missed my calling, my opportunity." And here God is letting us know with the ages of these two men, 80 and 83, that it took a long time for them to submit. But at least they got there. But I think God's telling us something else. He's telling us that we're never too old for God to use. You know, there is this impression that when you reach a certain age that God can't use you anymore. You've wasted your life and it's gone. Well, here's Moses, 80 years of age. And he's coming not just to a moment of service. He's coming to the greatest time of his life in serving the Lord. He's going to spend the next 4 decades used in a most wonderful way by God. Not as a young man, not as a middle-aged man, but as an old man. And God's a word for anybody here. Maybe you're here and your life hasn't turned out the way you thought it was going to turn out. Young people, when they're at school, growing up, they have lots of dreams, don't they? Lots of ambitions. As I look around this place, I see lives full of shattered dreams. All right. Dreams that didn't work out the way you thought. And there's a tendency in all of us to look back on life and become bitter. And say, "That's not how I wanted my life to be. That's not how I planned. That's not how I dreamed." Well, Moses didn't dream to become a shepherd taking care of a few sheep at the backside of the desert for 40 years. He didn't dream that was going to be his life. But that's where God put him. And now at the end of those 40 years, those wilderness years, he's an old man now. And God's letting Moses see that things have turned out very different from the way you dreamt as a boy, Moses. You thought as a teenager, Moses, it was going to be. But Moses, just because you're now old, it doesn't mean your life is destroyed. Maybe you're here, you're middle-aged. You're in your 30s, even in your 40s. And you're saying,
I'm over 35 already. The Bible says they only lived to about 70. I'm over halfway there. Well, don't despair. Moses' best years when he was 80 years of age. But then I think there's another reason why God uses these two old men, these two old pensioners. They've already got all the CPF. They don't have to worry about, you know, which scheme to get in there. They've got it all out, Moses and Aaron. They're away with it. Spent it all probably already. But God is showing a clear contrast here between the young, powerful, strong Pharaoh with his royal throne and the might of his great empire. And then standing before Pharaoh, he doesn't have two tall, young, strong, handsome leaders of Israel. Who does God send? Two old men. One dressed as a shepherd, the other dressed as a slave. Not wearing royal robes or carrying the royal scepter, but an old wooden staff. And God's taking those two old men, and he's telling Pharaoh and he's telling us, I don't need anything great in order to accomplish my will. I can use the insignificant. I don't need a Pharaoh to beat a Pharaoh. I just need one or two men, one or two women, who are willing to do what I want them to do. And I can overthrow the power of the great Pharaoh, the great leader of the Egyptian Empire, through these two old men. In fact, I don't even need Aaron. Moses would do. If Moses hadn't had such disbelief, God would have just used him. You know, God doesn't need a lot of people to do a lot of good. He just needs one person. And you'd go right through the Bible, through church history, and you'll discover. God never chases the crowd because he doesn't need a crowd. He just needs one to work through. Wednesday night, here in this church, we had what people would call an old man here, almost 81 years of age. And he came and he preached wonderfully, didn't he? And he has a wonderful spirit with him, and you talk with him and eat with him. He's full of the grace of God. And he goes around the world preaching in different places. People say, too old, retired, past it. God's still using him to minister in all the different corners of the world. So I say this to you. Don't look in the mirror and despair because the hair has changed color. Or maybe he's not even there. Don't despair. God can still use you. I met a man yesterday I hadn't met for 17 years. He's a Singaporean, served, been a missionary in the Philippines. And I said to him, you've got older. He says, he's got this gray hair. He says, now it's trendy, he says, to have a little hair highlight. He says, I've got a little bit of gray now. And 10 years ago, he was in a terrible accident in Dumaguete. He almost lost his life. He was on a motorbike. A car hit him. For 2 years, he lived between life and death. And he survived. And his wife said to me yesterday, his wife's a Filipino, used to be a maid in Singapore. And now they serve God as missionaries in the Philippines and also in Singapore. They serve in a church over in Geylang. His wife said to me, God spared him, because God's not finished using him. And she was right. God willing, he'll be coming here sometime in the future to tell you his story. How God preserved him and saved him and used him in the Philippines for many years as a missionary. And Moses, he's old, but he's not finished. He's not finished. Now, verse 8, God says to Moses and Aaron, here's what I want you to do now. go into Pharaoh, take your rod, and cast your rod on the ground, and the rod will become a serpent. And now you start to see a change in Moses again. Look at verse 10. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. They didn't argue with God anymore. No more excuses. Here we go. Starting to learn to obey. Starting to get a little bit of consistency now in Moses' behavior and Aaron's behavior. And they come in with their rod, and Aaron casts down the rod, and it becomes a serpent. Now, why did God choose this sign to begin this dealing with Pharaoh? Well, the Egyptians believed that the serpent was a divine symbol. If you know your history, even the pharaohs, you watch the old movies of the old ancient Egyptians, they have a twisted serpent, you know, on the coiled serpent on their forehead. And the Egyptians believed in the serpent having divine and magical powers. And that's why Pharaoh's crown had this coiled serpent on it. So in a way, by God making the rod of Aaron turn into a serpent, it was a challenge to Pharaoh's authority and his power. God doesn't do anything by chance. It's always thought through. It's always according to a plan. And Moses and Aaron, they go in, and they cast down the rod, and we're told in verse 10, it became a serpent. Verse 11, then Pharaoh repented of his sin. Is that what it says? No, that's not Pharaoh. Pharaoh, he doesn't doubt that that's truly become a serpent. He saw it with his own eyes. But he calls all his magicians, sorcerers, and we're told they also did in like manner with their enchantments. They came in and produced a serpent also. You say, well, what happened? Is that magic? Well, number one, there's two simple explanations in my mind. Number one, maybe they just fooled Pharaoh, his magicians, you know? Like these fake magicians do today. They don't really do magic. It's an illusion. They use a sleight of hand technique to produce a serpent. That's one explanation. I mean, these are very skilled magicians. Very skilled at using sleight of hand techniques to fool people. Maybe that's what they did. I don't think so, personally. But maybe you think that's the explanation. The other explanation, the other significant explanation, is that they really had power under the control of the devil and the occult world to do signs and wonders. Real signs, real wonders. And let me show you that it's very possible. If you were to go through the Bible, and I won't take time to do it, but you will discover the devil has powers. God has granted Satan and some of his followers certain powers to do signs and wonders. For example, in the book of Job, Satan asked permission from God to send fire down from heaven to destroy some of Job's livestock. And God gave him permission to do so. But let me show you something. If you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the New Testament, and we'll put it up on the screen, there's a passage there dealing with the Antichrist. And he's called the wicked, or that wicked one, can be translated that way in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And it says about this individual, verse 9, even him whose coming is after the workings of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now notice there's a distinction, signs and lying wonders. There is those fake signs, you know, the optical illusions, lying wonders. But it also says they're signs, genuine signs. And the word there is the same word that's translated miracles in the life of Jesus Christ. But go a little further. Go to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation 13. And we read about two individuals that will rise up in the last days. They're not on the earth right now, or at least they're not in prominence on the earth right now. They're future to us today. One of them is called the Antichrist. And he has a sidekick, a pal, who works with him, who partners with him, who's called the false prophet. Now, we don't know who these individuals are. The Bible just describes some of their characteristics. But the false prophet, we're told in verse 11 of Revelation 13, he says, I beheld another beast. They come in the vision in the form of a beast in this chapter. And this beast had two horns like a lamb. He's not a lamb, like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast, that's the Antichrist, the first beast, before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. But then notice what it says in verse 13. And he doeth, this is this false prophet who co-labors with the Antichrist in the end times. He doeth what? Great wonders. What's the great wonder? One of the examples. So that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, I've never met anybody who can make fire come down from heaven. Even those magicians, you know, they play with a few cards or they put cover something with a sheet and it disappears. But none of them can make fire come down from heaven. That's speaking of a person who has real power to do real signs and real wonders. And the occult world, the kingdom of Satan, has real power. Has real power. Make no mistake about that. That's why you and I must never judge a person's character by their ability to do what they call signs and wonders. That's not the test. There are a lot of people today and they say, I've gone to this meeting and I saw this person do an amazing thing. Therefore, that person must be a Christian. That person must be in touch with God. That person is a spiritual person. No. The ability to do signs and wonders does not lead to the conclusion that you are God's person, that you are God's man, you are God's woman. You could equally be doing the devil's work. So what's the test, and the only test, the Bible gives to judge whether a person is a spiritual person, a godly person? Here's what it is. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Underline the verse in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. And we'll put it on the screen and then we'll read it. Isaiah 8, verse 20. Let's read it together. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So here's what the Bible says. If a person's words and deeds don't match up to the law and to the testimony, that's another way of saying to the Bible, then they speak not, if they don't act and talk according to this word, then there's no light in them. That's the test. Nothing else. All these signs and wonders they can do, that doesn't prove anything. That just proves they have ability and power to do signs and wonders. That's all. But if a person is in touch with God and walking with God, their life will match up to this book. That's what Isaiah tells us. That's the real test. And I say this to you, when you meet someone who claims to do many different things, or even you see a person who can do certain powerful things that you cannot do, do not get excited. Only get excited when their life matches this book. That's the only time to get excited. that they're in touch with God. Now, go back to Exodus chapter 7. Because even in this story, there's almost a sense of humor in it. Because God is not going to allow the black magic magicians of Egypt to get away with this. Because in verse 12 says, they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. They really became serpents, the Bible said. So I believe they did become serpents. But here's what God does, just to show who really has the power. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. God says, let me just show you who really runs this world. Let me show you who really has the powerful God. Your false God, your satanic power, yes, you can turn your rod into a serpent, but let me show you by Aaron's rod who really is the all-powerful God. And he gets Aaron's serpent just to swallow up all their serpents. Huh? What a humiliation. It's almost as if Aaron throws down his rod and becomes a serpent, and the devil says, okay, I can match that. Throw down their serpents. Then God says, try matching this one. Swallow them all up. What happens next? Silence. No more magic. God has spoken. Now, we would expect in verse 13 to read that Pharaoh is repentant. Pharaoh starts to consider, maybe the gods of Egypt are not so powerful. Maybe the God that the Israelites worship, he is the real God. Through this demonstration of the serpents. But no, despite what he has seen and witnessed with his own eyes, it says, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart. God allowed Pharaoh, even in showing him mercy and showing him this sign and this wonder, he allowed Pharaoh to resist more the call of God. And it says, and Pharaoh hearkened not unto them, as the Lord has said. God had already told them, Pharaoh will resist you. Pharaoh will not listen. Pharaoh will not hearken to the voice of God. Why? Because God is not yet finished with Pharaoh. God is not yet finished with Egypt. He's already told them, I'm doing this whole thing for my glory, according to my timetable, and I have a whole lot of things I still want to show, not just Egypt, but the rest of the world, about how great I am. And now we're going to begin a section that will last for the next few chapters, where God will unleash 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. Now, we're not going to go through them all today, but just to say this by way of overview, these plagues are not just to punish Pharaoh. Don't make that mistake. These 10 plagues are to demonstrate how great God is. They're to show that the God who Israel worships, who we worship, is greater than any other God. It's to show that he has all the power. And God will allow these 10 plagues to unfold step by step to accomplish all these different things. And he tells us as well in this chapter that he wants all of Egypt to know that he is the one true God. And you know, we'll discover when they eventually leave Egypt, some Egyptians will follow the children of Israel. Did you know that? Some even became believers and joined the nation of Israel. So these 10 plagues, they are a punishment. Make no mistake about that. But they are also a demonstration of how great God is. They are also grace to the Egyptians to show them that there's hope if they repent. That they can come and trust this one true God. And some do take the opportunity. Sadly, not many, but some do. At the end of this story. Now, each of these 10 plagues are not random. And you can sum them up in 4 D's, the letter D. Because they will progress in groups of 3. How many 3s are in 10? There's a good math question for you. There's three. Remainder what? One. See, you've all studied primary school math at least. Even I know that. Three, remainder, one. And God sets these 10 plagues out in exactly that order. The first three are three plagues of discomfort. Make you uncomfortable. Discomfort plagues. Then the next three, the severity goes up. It's like God turns the heat up a little bit more. The next three plagues bring destruction. Then the next three plagues bring dread, fear. And then when they won't listen, and Pharaoh and his people won't listen to these three sets of plagues, God brings one final plague. 3-3-3-1. What's the last one? Death. 4 D's. Discomfort. Destruction. They won't listen to that. Then he brings dread, real dread, fear. And they won't listen to those. And finally, God brings death. And they do listen. At the end, Pharaoh gets the message. And he says at the end of the story, get out! Get out of Egypt as fast as you can. And the Egyptians gather their jewels and they give them to the children of Israel and say, please get out of here before your God destroys us completely. But you'll notice God turns the heat up gradually. It's not, he doesn't send all the 10 plagues at once. Each one logically builds on the other. And each one has a purpose. And we'll discuss them carefully as we go through them over the next few weeks so you understand each purpose. They're not random. It's not God in a wild fury, arbitrarily slaughtering everything around him. No, he does this thing very carefully. In fact, he does this thing very lovingly, graciously. Because each of these 10 plagues is an opportunity to repent for the Egyptians and also for the children of Israel. Now, most of us, if it was us, we would just wipe them out. Take out Israel. Wipe out the Egyptians and Pharaoh, but not God. He's very gracious, very long-suffering here. And he turns the heat up gradually until they keep resisting and resisting his grace, and then he just switches the end to the hottest of all death. Last plague. The worst. And Pharaoh then collapses and says, go. Get out of Egypt. Now, the first one we just look at today in this chapter. The first plague in verse 14 deals with the Nile River. Now, if you know your geography, you know that Egypt is in which continent? You see, nobody has paid attention in school. Am I the only person that went to school? Africa. What do we know about Africa? It's not exactly full of lush green pastures, is it? Generally, there are some parts of it that are better than others. But generally, you saw the video of Kenya. Sometimes it doesn't even rain for 2 or 3 years in different parts of it. Drought, famine. But Egypt was one of the richest and traditionally has been the richest part of Africa because in a world that has an agricultural economy, Egypt is blessed by what's called the Nile Delta that runs right through it. And every year, the Nile Delta will flood. And all around the Nile River, all the fields are flooded with water. And then when the flood waters subside, they leave a fertile silt behind that's great for growing crops. And Egypt was always, traditionally, even till today, was the most powerful and richest nation in Africa because of that Nile River. And being a very superstitious place, and a rich and powerful place. Remember, Egypt at this moment in time is the world's richest, most powerful nation, the Egyptian Empire. under Pharaoh. They're very proud of their wealth and their power and their great engineering skills. And they worship themselves because of their own abilities, but they also are superstitious and they worship certain things that bring them rich wealth over the other nations. And of course, the big thing that brings them wealth is what? The Nile River. They're the only country in Africa that has that amazing resource. And the Egyptians were careful every day to go out and make offerings and offer up prayers, and even they wrote little hymns and songs of thanksgiving to worship the God of the Nile River. And you'll discover in verse 15 that Pharaoh even goes out every morning to bathe and to worship the God of the Nile. So one of the big gods in Israel, in Egypt at this time, was the Nile River. They worshipped it. So what's God going to do in the first plague? He's going to put his finger on one of their gods. And he's going to show that their god, the Nile River, isn't very divine after all. Isn't very powerful. And of course, it's not just God showing how great he is over their god. Hitting the Nile River destroys the economy of Egypt. Because for 7 days, they're not going to be able to touch the Nile River. And remember, Pharaoh told his people to take all the little baby boys and throw them into the Nile to drown them, the Jewish boys. Let their blood run in the Nile River, kill them. Well, God's going to let the Egyptians see real blood. Because he says to Moses, you, he says, go out and warn Pharaoh. And stretch out your rod over the Nile River. And I will turn it to blood. Real blood. Now, there's always these stupid people. I've read their silly comments on the internet and books. And they say, oh, it was just a red flower. You know? And that's how it all turned red. As if God needs a little red flower. No, the Bible says it turned to what? Blood. Did it turn to blood? Yes, it turned to blood. As if God needs a little red flower to fool people. Or some red powder. No, the Bible says it was so full of this blood that all the fish died. Remember, they get their drinking water, they get their fish from there, they get their fertility from there. And here God puts his finger on the very thing that they worship, that they rely on, and God strikes it for 7 days. Now, God could have left it there for a month or 2 months, and they would have all have not just starved to death, but they would have died of thirst, wouldn't they? But in his grace, his mercy, God just does this for 7 days. Just 7 days. And Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians saw this amazing sign for 7 days. What happens? Verse 22, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantment. They replicated the miracle. Interesting, isn't it? Again. But what's Pharaoh's reaction? Seeing his god, the Nile River, humiliated. Seeing his economy hit by a massive blow by the finger of God. What does he do? And Pharaoh's heart was what? Hardened. Hardened. Look what it says in verse 23. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither did he set his house, his heart to this also. In other words, Pharaoh says, I don't care. I don't care. I saw the serpents. I saw the rod becoming the serpent. I saw the serpent of Moses and Aaron, eat all the Egyptian serpents, but I'm not going to change my mind. I saw the river, the great Nile River, all of it turned to blood for 7 days, but I still won't change my mind. I'm going to keep what? Resisting the will of God. What do we call a person who keeps fighting the will of God? Stubborn. Stubborn. And you know, anyone who has children knows very quickly that one of the key characteristics of the human heart is what? Stubbornness. Stubbornness. One of the first things that comes at an early age in a child is the stubbornness of heart to resist the will of the parent. In fact, in UK, I don't know if they call it in Singapore, UK, we call it the terrible twos. Why do they call the child's age the terrible twos? Because when they reach about 2 years of age, then they really show their stubbornness. And a successful parent has to break the will of the child at that age. Because if you don't, it will continue down a path of more and more rebellion, deeper and deeper stubbornness against the will of the parent. And you know, the same is true for us spiritually. When God starts to deal with us and we start to resist Him with a stubborn heart, what happens is our heart gets what? Harder and harder. And harder. And that's true for the Christian as much as it is for the unbeliever. Many years ago in the 19th century, some of you have read the book Treasure Island, growing up, written by a man called Robert Louis Stevenson. In fact, he wrote many classical works in the 19th century in Britain. Robert Louis Stevenson grew up in Scotland in a Christian home. His father was a Presbyterian member, and he grew up in a Presbyterian church. And from very young, Robert Louis Stevenson was a very precocious child, greatly talented. And his parents were very proud of him. He was able to memorize many, many passages of the Bible. He would write his own histories of lives of men of the Bible. He had great artistic talents. Great skills. But Robert Louis Stevenson was a young man who had a stubborn heart. His parents sent him to church every Sunday. They sent him to Sunday school. He was able to master all of the Bible verses and all of the catechisms that he was taught in Scotland to learn. But when he went to university in Edinburgh, he began to read all the writings of liberal thinkers, so-called enlightenment. They're not very enlightened, they're unenlightened enlightenment writers, like Spinoza, like Charles Darwin, Herbert Spencer. And after drinking at the poisonous wells of unbelief, Robert Louis Stevenson decided, I don't believe in God anymore. And he and his cousin, who was equally rebellious, started a club at the university. And the motto of the club, listen to what the motto of the club was, ignore everything our parents have taught us. That's what the motto of the club was. And they thought they were wise and they were smart. And they didn't need God. One day, his father, a man called Thomas Stevenson, a man who had actually written a book defending the Christian faith, discovered his son's diary. And he confronted the son. The son was living a very debauched lifestyle with prostitutes in Edinburgh. And he confronted the son in the home when he was home one day, and he said to his son, "Is this what you believe, Robert?" Robert Stevenson, Louis Stevenson, on the 30th of January 1873, looked his parents in the eye and he says, "I don't believe a word of the Bible. And I don't believe in your God." His father Thomas said to him, "You have rendered my whole life a failure as a parent." His mother said to him, "This is the heaviest affliction that I've ever had to bear." But Robert Louis Stevenson wouldn't listen. Left home. Started hanging out with his enlightened friends, writing his novels that eventually became famous. People started to praise him. "What a great writer, what a great thinker you are." He began to pursue a married woman. Eventually, she left her husband and they took up together, and she was involved in all kinds of occult witchcraft and dark magic. The two of them set up home together. They started going around the world. They went to America. They went to Europe. Eventually, he acquired wealth from the sale of his books, but he couldn't shake off the constant deep depression, misery of his life. But he still wouldn't repent. Kept hardening his heart. Hardening his heart. In his 40s, he sailed all the way to what's called the South Seas and bought the biggest house. He had 19 servants working for him. And when he was on the South Seas, not far from New Zealand, he met a number of missionaries that were serving God in those islands. They began to talk to him and influence him. Tried to speak to him to come back to the faith of his parents. But Robert Louis Stevenson said, "No. I've chosen my path." And he was living the life of a millionaire. And at the age of 43, he wrote these words. He wrote, "The sods, the earth sods, the clay, cover us. And the worm that never dies, the conscience sleeps well at last. And life is a pilgrimage from nothing to nowhere." That's what he said. That's what life is. It's just like going from nowhere to nowhere. 44 years of age. Hardening and hardening and hardening his heart against God. God struck him down with a brain hemorrhage and he died instantly. Life destroyed. He discovered, like Pharaoh, God gives you opportunities to repent. But if you keep being stubborn and stubborn and stubborn and stubborn, the Bible says, "He that hardeneth his neck, being constantly reproved, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy." No hope. I was reading the story, as I was reading this one, of another man. He also lived at the same time. But he lived not in the United Kingdom, but in the United States. A man called William Sherwin. William Sherwin grew up in Massachusetts in a very poor home, a Christian home. His parents were both too ill to work. They had life-changing diseases. And they were so poor that they had almost nothing to eat. He went along to the local school and he also was very precocious of talent. Only he wasn't really a literature talent, he was a musical talent. But his family was so poor that his dad had to tell him, "We can't afford to send you to any musical classes, and we can't even afford to buy you an instrument." William Sherwin didn't get bitter. But he used every opportunity at school to better himself that God gave him. He joined the choir because it was free. He mastered the music in the choir so well they made him head of the choir. And he conducted all the choirs in the area. And then when he was about 16 or 17, he won a scholarship to pay his tuition to go to college. He went over to New York City and sat under the great Christian composer, Dr. Lowell Mason. Became a protege of his. Eventually, he was appointed head of music in a Baptist church and a professor of music in a college. William Sherwin, he decided, I'm going to use my talent to glorify God. He began to write music for Christian hymns, especially for children. In 1865, when he was working in America, the American Civil War ended. At that time, the North and the South, there was great bitterness, great division. William Sherwin saw the soldiers come and go. Every day you would see them on the streets. He decided, I'm going to write a hymn to urge the children to stand for the Lord. And he sat down and he wrote this song, Sound the Battle Cry. See the foe is nigh. Raise the standard high, not for the United States, for the Lord. Gird your armor on, put your armor on. Stand firm, everyone. Rest your cause upon His holy word. And the chorus says this, rouse then, soldiers. Rally round the banner, God's banner. Ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward. Shout aloud, Hosanna. The word Hosanna means praise. Christ is captain of the mighty throng. That song we're about to sing reminds us that we have a calling, a battle to fight. We have a work for God to do. And you can't do it lying down passively. And when God calls you to do something, don't be stubborn. Don't keep resisting the will of God. If God calls you to be a husband or a wife, be a husband and a wife. Be a godly one. If God calls you to be a parent, be one. Don't stubbornly resist it. If God calls you to serve Him in some distant land, go and do it. Rouse them, soldiers. Rally round the banner. Ready, steady. Pass the word along. Onward, forward. Shout aloud, Hosanna. Christ is the captain of the mighty host. The great missionary, we mentioned him earlier, David Livingstone, came back from Africa after opening up a whole new area of Africa for exploration. And they said to him, Mr. Livingstone, where are you going to go next? You know what he said? He says, I'm only going forward to where God calls me. I'll go anywhere, he says, as long as it's forward for God. Don't be stubborn. Don't resist the will of God. Don't be a Pharaoh. Be a Moses. Was Moses stubborn? Yes, he was. But did Moses stop being stubborn? Yes, he did. Be a Moses and do God's will for your life. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, which instructs us as we how we must live. So many of us have been fighting Your will for far too long. We've been resisting, bowing the knee and saying, not my way, but God's way. Some have even been resisting it in terms of salvation. Others resisting it in the call of God in their home, or in their work, or in their studies, or in their relationships. Lord, make us willing today. Break the stubbornness of our hearts. Melt us with thy love, where we will now say, not my way, but God's way. Help us to stand and rouse around the banner and say, onward, forward. Now God's way. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.